Dear, oh dear. Well, it's a preacher's nightmare, I'm afraid. I've left my notes at home. It doesn't matter, we'll just have to preach without them. So let's turn to Amos chapter 4. I was sure I put them in my Bible before I came out. I'll probably find them after I've finished. Anyway, I can't keep you hanging on there indefinitely, so I'm just going to have to preach, okay? So Amos, you remember, was a prophet from Tekoa in the southern kingdom of Judah. And he was called by God to go north to Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, and to preach the extremely difficult message that God was actually going to destroy Samaria. God was going to destroy the city of Samaria. And he was going to do that because he was going to punish them for their sins. Now, here in chapter 4, Amos deals with three things. He deals with women, he deals with worship, and he deals with warnings. Women, worship, and warnings. The first two verses are about women. I'm going to have to be very, very careful this morning, particularly as I haven't got my notes. I'm going to have to be very, very careful indeed. Especially when in verse 1, Amos describes the wealthy women of Samaria as you cows of Bashan. Now, in our culture, to refer to women as cows is not a good idea. It sounds extremely rude and unpleasant and abusive. But in fact, Amos was probably not going out of his way to be deliberately abusive. When you think of some of the things that the writer of the Song of Solomon said to his lover, he certainly described her in terms that we would hesitate to use. Your hair is like a flock of goats. I've never said that to my wife. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep. Nor have I ever said that to my wife. But that's the way they spoke in the Near East in Bible times. They came from a farming community. Amos was a shepherd. He was familiar with cows. And he calls them cows of Bashan. And Bashan was an area east of the River Jordan in Gilead, and it was an area of outstanding natural beauty. And you'll read in the Old Testament of Bashan in other contexts. You will read of the oaks of Bashan. You will read of the bulls of Bashan. And in fact, Bashan was renowned for its prize cattle. It was renowned for beautiful, sleek, well-bred cattle who would have got first prizes at the Westmoreland County Show. So when he calls the wealthy women of Samaria, you cows of Bashan, he may even be sort of paying them a bit of a compliment. Not a big compliment, but a bit of a compliment. He may well have been describing them as beauty queens, cows of Bashan. And the point about the cows of Bashan is that they were sleek, they were well fed, they were content, and of course they had no spiritual dimension to their lives whatsoever. They were content to be sleek and pampered and well fed, and they were completely oblivious to the fact that they were heading for slaughter. And this is why Amos calls the wealthy women of Samaria cows of Bashan. And he's basically saying, you're wealthy and you're content and you live in luxury and you don't realize that it's not going to last for very long. It's not going to last for much longer at all. and your days are numbered. Now, these women were actually encouraging their husbands. Instead of being a restraint on their husbands, which women can be, women can be a great restraint and have been through history. They have been a great restraint on the folly and the aggression of men. And instead of being like that, the women of Samaria were actually encouraging their husbands in their greedy and unjust lifestyles. The men were accepting bribes in court at the expense of the poor. The men were treating the poor like dirt because they were being encouraged to do so, says Amos, by their wives. You women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. The men were engaging in the lifestyles they had adopted in order to keep their wives in the standard of living that they had been used to. So instead of being a restraint on their husbands, they were encouraging their husbands. And when that happens, when the women in a society become as bad as the men, there's not much hope for that society. When the women in the society are more interested in money, or in their career, or in extensions to their homes, notice chapter 3 verse 15, the verse immediately before chapter 4, I will tear down the winter house along with the summer house, the houses adorned with ivory will be destroyed, and the mansions will be demolished, declares the Lord. When the women of a society are living for themselves, living for pleasure, living for money, living for nice houses, living for the next party, the next social event, you say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. When the women in a society reach that level, there's not much hope left for that society. Because traditionally, the women have been the last guardian of morality in a society. And when that goes, there's not much hope for society. Now, occasionally you see video recordings, video pictures of what the police have to cope with in our town centres and our city centres on Friday nights and Saturday nights as people come out of the pubs and the club. And you see video material as to what they have to cope with. And what saddens me when I occasionally see material like that is that the women are as drunk and are as abusive as the men. And when a society reaches that level, there's not much hope left for the society. A society where hen parties are as bad as stag parties, there's not much hope left for that society. So Amos begins by specifically addressing the women of Samaria. He's not being sexist, because there's plenty in Amos addressed specifically to the men of Samaria, but he does here address the women of Samaria. And he is doing at Samaria in the northern kingdom what Isaiah would later do in Jerusalem in the southern kingdom. Turn to Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 3 verse 16. The Lord says, the women of Zion are haughty, walking along with outstretched necks, flirting with their eyes, tripping along with mincing steps, with ornaments jingling on their ankles. Therefore the Lord will bring sores on the heads of the women of Zion. The Lord will make their scalps bald. Probably a reference to them going into exile as prisoners. And listen to this. In that day the Lord will snatch away their finery, the bangles and headbands and crescent necklaces, the earrings and bracelets and veils, the headdresses and ankle chains and sashes, the perfume bottles and charms, the signet rings and nose rings, the fine robes and the capes and cloaks, the purses and mirrors and the linen garments and tiaras and shawls. It's like reading a catalogue, isn't it? Instead of fragrance, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-dressed hair, baldness. Instead of fine clothing, sackcloth. Instead of beauty, branding. A reference to them being taken away as prisoners into exile. Your men will fall by the sword, your warriors in battle. The gates of Zion will lament and mourn. Destitute, she will sit on the ground. So Isaiah does what Amos does as well. He addresses specifically the women of his day. Because, as I've said, women, traditionally, historically, have tremendous power, tremendous moral influence. They can restrain their husbands very often, and have done down through history. And traditionally, they have been the last guardian of morality in a society. And when that goes, there's not much hope left for the society. So ladies of Park Street, will you be salt and light? Will you be salt and light in this land? And will you take seriously the things that God takes seriously for women? And that's not all this finery and stuff that Isaiah lists in his catalogue there. It's not money. It's not pot houses. It's not clothing. It's not the next party. God wants you to devote yourself to your family, to your children, to your husband. He wants you to be a restraining influence on them. That's what he wants you to do. And when women in a society stop being that kind of salt and light, then we can expect society to continue to seriously decline. So he deals with the women. And then secondly, he deals with the worship, which is recorded for us in verses 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5. Go to Bethel, verse 4, and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin yet more. Now Bethel was the shrine that they'd built in the northern kingdom as a replacement for the shrine, obviously the temple on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, in the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom had broken away from the southern kingdom. They'd got a different capital city, Samaria. They'd also built a different shrine. And one of them was at Bethel. And there were other shrines, apparently, one at Gilgal. Both places with great historical associations in Israel's previous history. And they built shrines there to worship God. Now Amos doesn't talk about the legitimacy of those shrines. They may well have been illegitimate. But he doesn't mention that. What he mentions is what is actually going on at the shrines. What is going on? Well, they're doing everything right. Verse 4, bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years, burn leavened bread as a thank offering, brag about your freewill offerings. So they're bringing their sacrifices, that's the burnt offerings every morning, they're bringing their tithes, they're bringing their thank offerings, all the correct offerings that God had prescribed for Israel were being offered there at Bethel and Gilgal. And yet, God describes it as sin. Go to Bethel and sin. That would be like God saying, go to Park Street and sin. Go to Park Street and sin. What you're doing at Park Street is actually sin, God would be saying. If Amos was here this morning, and we were in the state that Samaria, that Bethel was in this morning, spiritually. So what was the problem here? Well, there's certainly an emphasis on boasting. Verse 5, brag about your freewill offerings, boast about them, you Israelites, for this is what you love to do. Israel was going through an economic boom, there was no shortage of money, and therefore there was no shortage of money at the sanctuary at Bethel. People were bringing their tithes, they were bringing the offerings, there was no shortage of money. It was very impressive. But Amos talks about this boasting, about this bragging that was going on. They weren't actually worshipping God, they were boasting and bragging. And if you turn on to chapter 5, I read chapter 5 verses 21 to 25 in this connection. We learn from chapter 5 of Amos that the reason why God would not accept the worship at Bethel and Gilgal and regard it as sin was because it was not affecting the way they were living their lives outside of Bethel. They were coming to Bethel and offering their sacrifices, and then they were going off to their ordinary everyday lives and oppressing the poor and accepting bribes in favour of the rich in court and treating the poor like dirt. And the God they were worshipping at Bethel was a God of righteousness and a God of justice and a God of truth and a God of love. And when you worship a God of righteousness and justice and truth and love, and it doesn't cause you to reflect these things in your own life, then your worship is sin. It's not worship, it's sin. So if we worship God on a Sunday, the same God as Amos worshipped, he hasn't changed a bit, he's still a God of justice, he's still a God of righteousness, he's still the God who loves the poor, he's still the God who loves the orphan and the widow, he's still the God who hates dishonesty, is still the God of truth. If we claim to worship that God here on Sunday at Park Street, and it doesn't affect the way we live our lives out there from Monday to Saturday, then our worship at Park Street is unacceptable to God. Just read what he says here in chapter 5, verse 21. Read it, page 920, verse 21, Amos chapter 5. It was all happening. Verse 21, religious feasts. That's the Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, and so on. The religious feasts. Your assemblies, those were extra meetings over and above the religious festival. Burnt offerings, grain offerings, fellowship offerings, all the different offerings that Leviticus outlines, they were all being offered. And you should have heard the singing and the music. Well, it was out of this world. But what does God say about this worship, which was correct worship as far as outwardly what they were doing was concerned? What does he say? I hate it. I despise it. I cannot stand it. I will not accept it. I will have no regard for it. And as for those songs, away with the noise of your song. And as for the music, I will not listen to it. In other words, God finds this correct worship utterly abhorrent. He hates it. Now, of course, these days we'd have to have a different list. We'd have to say morning services, evening services, midweek services, prayer meetings, women's meetings, young people's meetings, breaking of bread services. And if it's not making us people of righteousness, people of godliness, people of truth, people of love, when we go out of this place into the world, God says to us exactly what he says to Israel through Amos. I hate it. I despise it. I would rather you helped out some poor person who's never really had a chance in life. That would mean more to me than that fantastic music group you've got. In fact, that fantastic music group, I can't stand the noise if it's not making you into really godly, righteous, good people. So Amos has dealt with the women, and now he's dealt with the worship. The women weren't going to save Israel. They might have done if they'd restrained their menfolk, but they weren't going to save Israel. And even the worship was not going to save Israel, because in God's eyes, it was not true worship. And then we come finally to the warnings. The warnings. Amos's message to Samaria is that God is going to judge them for their sins. He's going to punish them for their sins. Now, the Old Testament teaches that God is slow to judge. The message of Amos is one of such uncompromising judgment that you might get the impression from reading Amos that God is quick to judge. The Bible says that God is slow to judge. And Amos would agree with that. He would have agreed that God is slow to judge. And that's the message of verses 6 to the end. God says to Samaria, from verses 6 to the end of the chapter, he says, look, I've given you opportunity after opportunity to turn back to me. I've given you chance after chance to turn back to me. And what is he referring to here? Well, he's referring to natural disasters, as they're called, or in some cases man-made situations, man-made disasters. And he lists five different things, I think it is. Verse 6, famine. I gave you empty stomachs in every city and lack of bread in every town. Famine. Yes, you've not returned to me. Verse 7, verse 8, drought. I withheld rain from you. I sent rain on one town, withheld it from another. One field had rain, another had none, and dried up. Verse 8, the confusion that this causes. People staggered from town to town for water, but didn't get enough to drink. Drought. A very, 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 very vivid description of drought in verses 7 and 8. Verse 9, plant disease and locusts. Many times I struck your gardens and vineyards, I struck them with blight and mildew. Locusts devoured your fig and olive trees. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Verse 10, plagues like the plagues of Egypt. I sent plagues among you as I did to Egypt. War, invasion, military defeat. I killed your young men with the sword, along with your captured horses. I filled your nostrils with the stench of your camps, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Some of the cities of Israel have been overthrown in the same way as Sodom and Gomorrah were overthrown. Verse 11. I overthrew some of you as I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You were like a burning stick snatched from the fire. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. So you can see what Amos is doing here. He says, God sent you famine, but you didn't return to him. He sent you drought, but you didn't return to him. He sent you plant disease and locusts, but you didn't return to him. He sent you plagues, but you didn't return to him. He sent you warfare, military defeat. He overthrew some of your cities. You didn't return to me. You didn't return to me. You didn't return to me. Complete stubborn intransigence. So what can we say about this? Well, first of all, we can say about natural disasters and man-made disasters like war and so on, military defeat, we can say that ultimately they're from God. Amos has no hesitation saying that whatsoever. Every verse, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, you name it, it's there. God says, I gave you empty stomachs in every city, yet you've not returned to me. I withheld rain from you when the harvest was still 3 months away. I sent rain on one town but withheld it from another. But you didn't return to me. I struck your gardens and your vineyards, but you didn't return to me. I sent plagues among you. I killed your young men with the sword. Oh, it was some other nation that did it. But ultimately it was me, says God. I killed your young men with the sword. I filled your nostrils with the stench of your camps. I overthrew some of you as I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. So what can we say about disaster? We can say that ultimately, whatever the secondary causes that are involved, and there are in every case secondary causes involved, but ultimately God is king, God is sovereign. We began our service by singing that. The Lord omnipotent is king. And therefore if these things happen, ultimately they happen in God's universe, for which God is absolutely entirely responsible ultimately. And therefore if these things happen, who are they ultimately from? I did it, says God. So we can say that God is sovereign from these verses. We can also say from these verses that these events are acts of judgment. God did it as acts of punishment, acts of judgment. But we can also say from these verses that these events were acts of mercy. They were acts of grace. Because after each one of these, they could have returned to the Lord their God. But they didn't. Yet you have not returned to me. Yet you have not returned to me. You have not returned to me. It's a bit like Pharaoh and the plagues. Before the 10th plague came, when there was a big loss of life, there were 9 plagues which were extremely inconvenient, but there was no loss of life. And after every one of those 9 plagues, Pharaoh could have said yes to God. But after every one, he hardened his heart until the 10th plague came. God is slow to judge. And after every one of these situations described by Amos here, Israel could have been shaken out of its complacency and could have returned to the Lord their God. But in each case, they hardened their hearts and refused to do so. It was C.S. Lewis who said, and it's very, very often quoted, that suffering is God's megaphone to arouse a deaf world. And when we see disasters, when we see war and whatever, we should ultimately see them as God seeking to shake us from our complacency, seeking to get our attention. And we should also see them as foreshadowings of the final disaster, the final judgment, the ultimate judgment, which is still to come. And Jesus said exactly the same thing as Amos. He referred in Luke chapter 13 to a tower falling and there was some loss of life, and to an atrocity by Pilate, which we don't know much about, but there was an atrocity when Pilate mixed the blood of some Galileans with their sacrifices, whatever that means. We're not sure what it means, but it obviously refers to some act of cruel inhumanity on the part of the Roman power. And he refers to a tower in Siloam which fell and killed 18 people. And Jesus says, when you think about those things, don't think that those 18 people who died were being specifically punished because they were worse than everybody else. Don't think that at all, he says. Because I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. In other words, incidents like that are simply foreshadowing of the ultimate disaster which is to come. and they should call us to repentance. Unless you repent, you also will perish. So in the light of all this, Amos says in verse 12, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Prepare to meet your God. Time has run out. He's coming. And 40 years after this prophecy, Israel ceased to exist as a nation. The 10 tribes were carted off and they've never been seen since, leaving just the little tribe of Judah and Benjamin down south. Israel ceased to exist completely. And Amos says to them, prepare to meet your God. And my message to you this morning is prepare to meet your God. You know, if you have an important meeting, you usually prepare for it. Don't you? If you have an important meeting coming up, you do some preparation. You've got an important meeting coming up. Prepare to meet your God. There is a day. The whole Bible teaches, and Jesus himself clearly taught, as clearly as he taught anything, there is a day of judgment when every one of us will give an account of himself unto God. Prepare to meet your God. Prepare for that day. Put some preparation into it. How do you prepare to meet your God? By repenting of what you're doing wrong. And if you don't do that, you're not prepared. Repent of what you're doing wrong. Repent and turn to God. Prepare to meet your God. And I can tell you something that Amos knew nothing about, and we're going to celebrate it now. I can tell you that there was a day of judgment 2,000 years ago when the Lord Jesus Christ, a perfect man, the King of Israel, the Son of God, he submitted himself to God's judgment on the cross of Calvary. It was a dark day, literally. There was darkness over the face of the earth. The sun refused to shine. And Jesus called out from the darkness, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he was hanging there, absorbing the judgment and the wrath and the punishment of God for everyone who will turn to him and take refuge in him. He died for you. He died to save you from judgment. Will you come to him? Will you turn to him? Will you believe in him? Will you take him? Will you embrace him as your Savior and as your Lord in order to be saved from judgment? And will you repent of all that you are doing wrong in order to be saved from judgment? Prepare to meet your God.